his passion that he has for America, the church in America, for mission agencies around the nation, also his passion that he has for people who are following false religions all over the world. We just want to tell you how much we appreciate you in being an encouragement to him and his family last week when they were here, and your graciousness and your generosity to be a part of his ministry. Living Oasis Ministry is one of the missions that we help support. Thank you who gave financially last week to support even further the work that he is doing, and we just praise God for that. He will be leaving this Thursday to go to Kenya, as was mentioned, and will be ministering to the Maasai people there. So pray for his safety as he travels while he's there. Protection for his family here. He has chronic back pain, and pray for God's mercies to him with the many hours of travel, as well as the different circumstances that he will come under, and sleeping arrangements and dietary things and everything else that goes with that. One of the things that Elijah mentioned last week was a website, and the title of that website was www.politicalislam.com. And I went to that website and did some investigation there, and there's a project entitled The Trilogy Project. A man by the name of Bill Warner is the one who speaks about many, many different things regarding political Islam and its impact upon the world. In a moment, I'm going to share some more information from that website. But before we get there, we need to just kind of work our way through the outline that is before us there in your bulletin. To begin with, we look at the challenge that is given by Joshua in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14 and 15. Just before the end of the ministry of Joshua, we find that he is calling the people together and challenging them in a very, very major way. These two verses we perhaps have heard many times, but they are very, very appropriate for us to remember and renew ourselves to today. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How many of you have a plaque or a poster of some kind like that in your house? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Good for you. Are you doing it? I trust that you are. I trust that you are. But I want to just mention something that is heavy in regard to that. The people that Joshua spoke to, they swore before God that they would choose Yahweh, that they would reject the gods that were on the other side of the flood, the gods of Egypt. They swore that they would not serve them. And Joshua said, now hold it. Remember how serious this is, because you cannot serve God and serve others at the same time. But read in Judges. And when Joshua died, and the generation of those that served with him were gone, then their children went after other gods. And God became angry with them. And God put them through a series of judgments that are recorded for us in the book of Judges. The next item is to call our attention to a man by the name of Elijah who gave a challenge. It's found recorded in 1 Kings 18:21. This is the time of Ahab and Jezebel, wicked Ahab and wicked Jezebel. God's judgment had been pronounced on the northern kingdom, and they had been 3.5 years without rain. And God said at the end of that time, here's the deal, here's the announcement. I want you to go up to Mount Carmel, and I want you to call Ahab to bring up the prophets of Baal and all the other prophets to come up there, and we're going to find out who is God. And here in verse 21, It says, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And it's very discouraging what the rest of that verse says. And the people answered him not a word. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 approximately other prophets, false prophets that were there, that were doing the bidding and worshiping wicked, wicked, wicked things. And Elijah calls them to a response, and they answered him not a word. Listen to me, friends. America must choose. Choose whom you're going to serve. A choice needs to be made. And when that choice is made, then it needs to be underlined, as it were, by a hard commitment that's followed by action that says, regardless of the cost, this is what I'm going to do. The third challenge that I want to call to our attention in Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I want you to see something there. You can put any other word in the place of mammon, and it stands the same fact. You cannot serve God and you fill in the blank. See, God is worthy of service. The scripture, and there are so many, and I debated about different ones to bring before you, we're reminded in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt have no other gods before you. Exodus 34:14, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Acts 4:12, John and Peter are making a statement before the Sanhedrin, and the statement that they are making is this. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you may be saved, save the name of. That's pretty weak. I'm going to do it again. There's no other name under heaven whereby you may be saved, say the name of. Jesus. You're doing better. One more time. Jesus. All right. There's no other name. Choose you this day. Friends, we are in a pluralistic society in America today. We're in a politically correct society that has decided that having a single choice and having a single determination is somehow wrong. And the Bible says just the opposite. We have to make and stand on a choice, and that choice must be based upon God and what God declares unto us. The church is one foundation, we sang, is what? Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's only one foundation. So this morning, we're going to look, as we look into our outline, of choosing between Muhammad and Christ. Choosing between Muhammad and Christ. And as I went to that website that I mentioned a moment ago, there was a chart presented. And in that chart, it says the amount of text devoted to the kafir, K-A-F-I-R. That's anyone who's non-Muslim. The three in the trilogy are the Hadith, the Sirah, and the Quran. In the Hadith, 37% of the portion of that is dedicated to speaking about the kafir, the unbelievers. In the Sirah, 81%. The Quran, 64%, for a total of 51% of the writings that are central to Islam are dedicated to what's wrong with you. Okay. In his work there, there's some interesting things that Bill Warner put together, and let me just share a little bit of it here. He says the language of Islam is dualistic. As an example, there is never any reference to humanity as a unified whole. Instead, there is division into believer and kafir, or unbeliever. Humanity is not seen as one body, but is divided into whether the person believes Muhammad is the prophet of Allah or not. On in this particular portion, he says, Christians and Jews are infidels, but infidels are kafirs too. Polytheists are Hindus, but they are also kafirs. The term infidel and polytheists are religious words. Only the word kafir shows the common political treatment of Christian, Jew, Hindu, Buddhist, animist, atheist, and humanist. Now, who was left out? Okay, so in other words, you just have two groups. And in his research, this gentleman has put together some passages out of the Quran to introduce how these people, the kafirs, non-Muslims, are to be treated. They're to be hated, they're to be mocked, they're to be punished, they're to be beheaded. For example, in Surah 47:4, when you encounter the kafir on the battlefield, cut off their heads until you have thoroughly defeated them, and then take the prisoners and tie them up firmly. They're to be terrorized. Then your Lord speaks to his angels and said, I will be with you, give strength to the believers. Now this is talking about Muslims. I will send terror into the kafir's hearts, cut off their heads, even the tips of their fingers. They're to be annihilated, they're to be killed, they're to be crucified. The only reward for those who war against Allah and his messengers and strive to commit mischief on the earth is that they be slain or crucified, have their alternate hand and feet cut off, or be banished from the land. This will be their disgrace in this world, and a great torment shall be theirs in the next, except those who repent before you empower them. They're to be made war against. They are to not be treated as friends. They are declared, we are to be declared to be ignorant, evil, and disgraced. The kafir is Satan's ally against Allah. They're to be cursed. The kafirs will be cursed, and wherever they're found, they will be seized and murdered. They're to be stolen from, raped, and destroyed. This is instructions from their literature, okay? How then, you might ask, is according to the Quran, how are people who are not Muslims to be treated? Again, quoting from the Quran, he says, believers should not take unbelievers. Muslims should not take non-Muslims as friends in preference to other Muslims. Believers, Muslims do not become friends with anyone except their own people. The unbelievers will not rest until they have corrupted you. Now listen to me. That simply says this. When you are witnessing and trying to minister to try to share the gospel with a Muslim to come to Christ, according to what they're taught, they're saying that we're not going to be willing to rest until we have corrupted them. What word would we use? Till they've been converted, till God has brought them to salvation. They would have you become unbelievers, denying Islam, like them, so that you will all be the same. Therefore, do not take any of them as friends until they have abandoned their home to fight for Allah's cause. But if they turn back, find them and kill them wherever they are. Warn the hypocrites that torturous punishment awaits them. Who are the hypocrites? The hypocrites are those who take unbelievers as friends. Okay? Believers, do not take unbelievers as friend or fellow believers. Would you give Allah a clear reason to punish you? O you who believe, do not take my enemy and yours for friends by showing them kindness. Whoever does this among you has already strayed from the right path. From Surah 60, verse 13, O believers, do not enter into friendship with those against whom Allah is angered. O you who believe, do not take those who have received the scriptures, Jews and Christians before you, who have scoffed and jested at your religion, or who are unbelievers of your friends. Those among the children of Israel who disbelieved were cursed by the tongue of David and of Jesus, son of Mary, because they were rebellious and persisted in excesses. Have you not taken notice of those who befriend the people with whom Allah is angry? They are neither a part of your group or theirs, and they knowingly swear a lie. Allah has prepared a dreadful punishment for them, for their actions are evil. A humiliating punishment awaits those Jews who pretend to be Muslims, who use their faith as a disguise and turn others away from Allah's path. And, O you who believe, do not take those who have received the scriptures, Christians and Jews before you, who have scoffed and jested at your religion, or believers who are your friends, do not take them as friends. O believers, do not take the Jews or Christians as friends. They are but one another's friends. If you any of you take them as his friend, he surely is one of them. Allah will not guide the evildoers. These are passages that this man has quoted to identify the reality of what is the mindset that they are taught through the Quran. Now let me say something. How many of you understand that not everybody that professes to be a Christian has read the Bible? Okay? So I think it's really reasonable to say not everyone that professes to be a Muslim or is a Muslim by birth or by location has, in fact, read the Quran. So I think it's reasonable to allow and to say that therefore many of those people, they would be surprised at hearing that read or hearing that declared. But it is in their literature and it is in their identity. And I found an article this week. It says, ISIS, Christians are pagan cross worshippers. In the cover of the latest issue of Dabiq, the official magazine of the Islamic State, it says in the foreword of that magazine, ISIS starts by damning Christians as cross worshippers, pagans and idolaters because of their belief in the Holy Trinity. It says Jesus Christ himself was a slave of Allah who will return in the last days to wage jihad and break the crosses. Now, here's what I want to challenge us with. We see this morning, and what I've read from you, and what I'm going to examine with you out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and following, two diametrically opposed issues. And yet, in some ways, there's some similarity between the two in that both of them proclaim an exclusive truth or an exclusive authority or an exclusive action. So the question that we have to ask is, so which one will we choose? Are you going to go this direction or are you going to go this direction? So let's look at the passage that was read in your hearing there from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and begin with verse 14. And Paul is giving a command and instruction to the people at Corinth. And as he gives this instruction, number one, he is saying, be ye not unequally yoked with a unbeliever. Be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Okay, let's define our terms. He's saying to these believers, these Christians in Corinth, do not be unequally yoked with a non-Christian, with an unbeliever. Now let me ask you, what was the culture like in Corinth in the time that Paul was there ministering? It was extremely vile and wicked. In fact, a public kind of knowledge in those days, if you wanted to accuse somebody of being a lowlife with the sex of an alley cat, then you would call them and say that they are Corinthicizing. That's how bad they were. So Paul is making a declaration, do not be unequally yoked together with one of those who's a non-Christian that is still a part, still practicing, still involved in the way that all of you were before you became believers. Now, this has a connection back to the Old Testament. How many of you know that in the Old Testament, the Jews were instructed that they should not hook up two different animals to a yoke? In other words, you don't get a giant workhorse and hook up beside him a Shetland pony, or you don't yoke together an ox and a horse. Those things were forbidden because you're mixing something, and God says, don't do that. They were even instructed about what they could not mix in the way of their clothing. They were even called to be separated by their habits and by their practices from any non-Jew. That's the Old Testament law, and Israel was under that Old Testament law. But now as we're looking in the New Testament, now this instruction, Paul is saying, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He's not talking about if you're a Jew, you can't fellowship with a saved Gentile. He teaches just the opposite of that, doesn't he? Over and over again. And he communicates that anyone, whether you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, doesn't make any difference. You're all one in Christ. So what he's talking about here is not being unequally yoked together with a person who's a non-believer. He's never been saved. He's lost. Because then he says, for what fellowship, what koinonia, what real intimate relationship hath righteousness, that which is right with God and blessed by God, with that which is unrighteous, which God cannot bless? And his intended application to those who are reading it then and now is there's no way possible that these two can, in fact, mix together. They're not going to jive. We've heard the statement, oil and water don't mix. Okay, that's the idea that we want to see here. Then he says, what communion hath light with darkness? And what's the answer to that question? When the light comes in, the darkness goes out. Okay? So what communion can these two? And we know that the kingdom of God is light, and we know that the kingdom of Satan is darkness, and so we're talking about two total opposites here. Verse 15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? The word concourse there, concord, really has the meaning, and we get the word symphony from that. It's the idea of what melody and harmony and beautiful music can be made possible between Christ and Belial. Who is Belial? Who are the sons of Belial? It's Satan and all of those who are following him. So we have Christ and we have Belial, and obviously they're opposites. Or what hath he that believeth, someone who's truly a born-again believer, with an infidel? So here we have this word infidel, which is used in Islam to describe anyone who's not a Muslim. The word infidel that is here, when you look it up in the Greek, it is a pistos, and it simply means no faith. So what possible part can a person who is a believer have with a person who has no faith, is not a believer? Let me clarify something, because Paul speaks about this as well. How many of you remember his teaching that says that before we got saved, we could not know and understand spiritual things? How many know what I'm talking about? The natural man receives not the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. When we're born again and the Spirit of God takes up residence within us, we become a new creature, and in that new creation, Spirit lives in us, now guides us, now we can have the mind of Christ, now we can have the Spirit as our guide and teacher to understand what the Word of God says. But the natural man has none of that capacity. And so as he is speaking here about how is it possible for a person who believes to have that unity with one who has no faith, it's just not possible. Verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you all look up here with me for just a second? Take your bony finger like this. You're not going to point at somebody else, so it's okay. You're going to point at yourself. If you're a believer, point at yourself and say, this is the temple of the living God. You say, is that arrogant? No, the Bible says that that is true. No, you're not. You are the temple of the living God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Now we can spread it out a little bit wider. So now I want you to go like this. Would you do that? Now we're going like this. Know you not that ye are the temple of the living God? The church is the temple of the living God. Individually, the temple. God lives in us. Corporately, when we are together, he's with us. This is the temple. What an awesome thing to identify and realize, wow, that's who I am. And so how can this temple be able to sit down and have agreement with the temple of the devil? No. No, can't be. And remember that Paul, as he went on his mission journeys, went to city after city, and in almost every one of those pagan cities, Gentile cities that he went to, they had a temple to some god. Remember in Ephesus, the temple to Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Okay? They had temples in them. And so when Paul is confronting this, he is trying to help the people understand, whoa, whoa, whoa. You can't be here and there. You can't have it both ways. Because God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That was a promise that God made to Israel in the Old Testament. And what did Israel do with that promise? When Christ came, who could have been their king, who could have ruled out of their temple in Jerusalem, what did they do with their king? When Pilate said, what do I do with your king? What did they say? Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. So we come back to the scriptures. God's promise, I will dwell with them. I will walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my. Well, that's who we are in Christ. Verse 17. Wherefore, because of what we've just read and said, wherefore come out from among them. Who is them? The unbelievers, the non-saved. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And by the way, it's through God's word that we understand what is clean and what is unclean. And that is clarified in many ways for the New Testament believer. And that's a whole other subject to study, and how the Jew and the Gentile became one in Christ. And that changed many of the Old Testament restrictions that the Jews knew about what they could eat and so forth and so on. And that was part of the challenge that Paul writes about in Galatians. But here it's reminding us that you're to come out and be separate from them. Verse 18, and will be a father unto you, and you will be what? My sons and daughters. And who is it that's saying that? The Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, let me try to bring some things together here. On the one hand, we have the readings that we brought out of the Quran and other writings. On the other hand, we have the Word of God. And they, by their own definition, are each mutually exclusive. Are we right? Okay? So here's the issue. Here's the issue. They're two opposites. Now, how do we deal with the opposites? According to their own writings and according to their actions, how are they dealing with unbelievers? Okay? Yeah. Okay? Now, you say, not every Muslim's that way. I understand that. I give you that. I acknowledge that. But I'm saying that here, as we look at two worlds colliding, we have a driving force, and not everybody is on board that. But the goal is a caliphate in which all of the world will come under the rule and authority of the powers that be there in the Middle East. And you will convert or what? Okay? You say, oh, there's another option. Yeah, you can be a slave and pay a tax. Okay? You can do that as long as they will allow you to, but at any point in time, if they decide not to allow you to, then you're gone. Anyway, okay, so we've got that part, and they're going to say, we're going to conquer the world. By the way, most of you know this, Islam means submission. In other words, there's no satisfaction or final completion until submission is there. So when they come and say Allah Akbar, and they proclaim Muhammad to be the prophet of Allah, and you either bow to that or have your head cut off, or however they choose to destroy you, when they are saying that, they're saying, what's your choice? Now, on the flip side, we are called as believers to confront unbelievers, not just Muslims, but anyone that's an unbeliever. And that can include other world religions. It can include atheists and agnostics and, you know, secular humanists and on, anyone who's not a believer. All of those can be included in that. So what is the call that God has for us? What is our Christian call and privilege regarding what to do? Well, before I get to Matthew 28, and we'll look at that in just a moment, I want and need to make clear something that is really important so we don't have a misunderstanding. Need to make it very clear that everyone up to the point when they are saved, they're born again, is an unbeliever. Okay? Everyone. If you're here this morning, you say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Before you were a believer in Jesus Christ, you were a non-believer. You were an unbeliever. Okay? You were not born a Christian. You had to be born again to become a Christian. Are you with me? All right, so as we look at that, we also are reminded of scriptures that verify that. John 3:18, for example, it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Turn with me for a second to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And you, who are now believers, hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, in other words, what the devil was telling you to do, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That describes what we were like before we were saved. Turn with me in First Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor reviler, nor extortioner shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, underline were. And such were some of you. But what does salvation bring to us? But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What we were and what we are now by grace. And one other passage, Titus 3:3 says, for we ourselves were sometimes, or once at one time in the past, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. So what do we as New Testament believers do in light of this contrast between Islam and Christianity? If they hate and they want to kill and they say that's the only option left, how do we respond? Go with me to Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Let me ask you, what does that mean? Doesn't mean almost all. It says all power. So what do we do in response to that declaration? He says, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We're to go. We're to teach. We're to baptize. We're disciple. That's what we're commanded to do. And as we go forth to do that, let me ask you, can we run into any opposition? Sure. Obviously. And Christ told us we would. There's going to be that opposition. Acts 1:8, you're familiar with as well. Jesus said, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Then he gives geographical assignment. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then where? To the uttermost parts of the world. He gives the power and where to again go and be those witnesses. Somebody has said it very well. Gives instruction in Acts 1:8, and because they didn't go, there's Acts 8:1. Anybody know what Acts 8:1 says? Persecution began and the church was scattered out of Jerusalem. He said, go, and they said, no. He said, then we'll just heat it up right here, and you'll be wanting to go elsewhere to take it out. And in fact, that's what happened. So turn with me now to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and do what? Hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now let me ask you a question. Based upon verse 44, how does that mean we respond against those who are wanting to come and convert you to Islam or kill you? There's the instruction. You pray for them. You pray for them. What are you praying for? Obviously, what you're praying for is for God to bring them to an understanding of their lostness and need of a Savior, that they might respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, repent, believe, and be saved. That's what we're praying for. One of the things that Elijah Abraham shared with us last week when he was sharing here and shared with me individually, and he's shared at other times with us, one of the things that is so amazing is in the midst of all of this opposition and persecution and slaughter of Christians that is going on, there are thousands upon thousands of Muslims that are turning to Christ for salvation. And here's the interesting thing. The interesting thing that many of them, the reason they're turning about is they didn't know how wicked Islam was until Islam began parading itself and said, this is what true Islam is. And so some of those people who were raised Muslims and just, you know, would sign off that I'm a Muslim and would probably be kind of resistant initially to anybody trying to convert them because they just know you don't do that in a Muslim culture, all of a sudden God, in answer to prayer, is beginning to bring conviction upon the lives of those people. And friends, listen, there is a church in Iran, and it's growing as people are turning to Christ. Hallelujah! They're part of the family of God too. Amen? Isn't it interesting that as ISIS has swept through the Middle East, one of their efforts has been to erase any record of Christianity. And many memorials of 1,000 or 2,000 years old, they've bulldozed and bombed and destroyed. Wherever there's a cross, they want to wipe it out. But let me tell you something. They're going to lose that battle. Because the cross will stand and Christ will stand and Christianity will be right there. In the end, when all the smoke is cleared, Christ is still going to be alive in his church. And so we take encouragement by that. Okay, verse 45. that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? Verse 48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Wow. In the process of coming out and identifying with Christ and not being unequally yoked, as we have just read there, the process is that we don't become so separatist that we have no burden for the souls of mankind. But instead, we are bound by the Spirit of God to tell them the truth, regardless of the consequences, for the potential of their salvation. Acts chapter 7. Turn with me there for just a second. The first martyr of the church. Stephen is speaking before the Sanhedrin. I'm going to pick it up in verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which shewed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. And they said, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Thanks for telling us the truth, right? What's the next verse say? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw what? The glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. How awesome is that? Let me point something out, just a little point of theology. My Bible says that when Jesus ascended and God exalted him, he sat down at the right hand of God. But Stephen is coming, Jesus is staying. What about those Christians that are being told, deny Christ or die? As they say, I will not deny Christ. By faith, they can see right into the same heaven and see the same Christ welcoming their spirits home to be with him. This verse 57, and they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was, I think we're going to see him later, don't you? And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Friends, in closing, we have a huge challenge before us. We live in a land and a time in which there is major spiritual warfare and apostasy. We must make a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We are dependent upon the power of God to equip and direct us into battle for the souls of men. However God directs in that, we want to be dependent upon him as he goes forth. And in the process, we need to be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks us the reason of the hope that's within us. 1 Peter 3:15. We must realize that our nation is under major attack, not just by Islam, but by godless humanism. And unless we repent as a nation and turn back to God and let him be our head and protector, our days are numbered. I believe that with all my heart. We must remember that God will protect and sustain his remnant with his grace. Whatever happens, my confidence is in my Lord. Whatever happens, Jesus is coming again, and I believe soon. Let me ask you a question. What's your choice? Say, well, you know, they both seem a little extreme to me. Huh? Come on. They both seem a little extreme, don't they? Yeah, they both call for pretty radical action. Friends, I believe with all my heart, you throw in with Islam and it's eternity in hell. You choose Christ, and no matter what happens here, it's eternity in heaven with Him. Man, my daughters used to get angry with me. I'd get to preaching, get fired up, and they'd say, Dad, you're going to go to jail, or I'm really going to kill you. I said, you can't scare me with heaven. Amen? I mean, think about it. Paul said to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. He says, I'm caught betwixt two things. One is to depart and be with God, and the other is to stay here and minister. But, you know, whatever God wants, I'm ready to do. How about you? I'm making a choice. But now hear me. Okay? The church that professes the name of Christ has failed to be what we read in 2 Corinthians 6:14-5. We have failed. What we've done instead is to try to be the in-between. We don't want to be radical like those. We just want to kind of be good guys and good people and do mostly good stuff and not get too carried away, because then that looks like we're kind of fanatic and radical or something. And the consequence, because the church has not been what's described there, we've become so much like the world that we're of little good when it really comes to the battle that we're in. So we need to choose. And we need to choose the choice that says, okay, I will come out. I will see God as my God, and I will be His people. I will be the temple of the living God. And I will know Him as my Father. And He's promised that He will bless me as I obey and walk with Him. And He will use that separated walk. He will use that testimony. And that will cause people to say, you know, you're really different. And when they say that, you say, you know what? The reason I'm so different is because I made a choice. And that choice was Jesus. He found me as a wretched, wicked sinner. And He wooed and called me and drew me unto Himself by His Spirit. And I repented. I said, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And though I was dead in trespasses and sin, He quickened me and made me alive and made me a new creation. And now I have a life to live for and a future to look to. This morning, have you chosen Christ? Are you unashamed to identify with Jesus today? Let's pray. Father, we love You. What awesome grace and love and mercy You had on all of us as sinners. It was while we were such wicked and hopeless and helpless sinners that You manifested Your love toward us by sending Your Son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay, that we might be forgiven and that we might have eternal life. That we might have You living in us right now, and that You might enable us to be indeed called out of a world and separated unto a special identity of believers as the temple of the living God, to give testimony to who You are. So, Lord, this morning, thank You for visiting us with Your presence. Father, if there's someone here that's never made that willful decision to be born again, they've never responded before, either because they never fully understood the gospel before, or because they never were so convicted as perhaps they are right now to make that decision. The word says today is the day of salvation. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. Lord, if there's someone today that needs to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, thank you that today they can be saved and they can leave here a new creature in Christ Jesus. Father, if we've been guilty of trying to straddle the fence and not become too radical, Lord, I pray that you might convict us of that lukewarmness. And your call to the Laodicean church was to repent. Lord, may we repent and come back and be on fire for you. Speak to our hearts. May we be obedient, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.